If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning back to Acts chapter 17. I say back to Acts 17 because it's the passage we were looking at last Lord's Day evening. And I want to come back to that same passage again tonight. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read from verse 22. Paul has come to Athens. And while he is there, he has opportunity to preach. And he does so, and we have a record, at least in part, of his message. We looked at this last Lord's Day evening, and we came down to the end of verse 30, 31, and I finished up with the thought of what Paul said regarding Christ. He considered the character of God, the consciousness of God, the command from God, and then in verse 30, 31, he dealt with the Christ of God, and spoke of Christ as the judge. We ran out of time last Lord's Day evening on that theme, and I want to come back to it again tonight with looking at the subject, God's judgment of sinners by Jesus Christ. God's judgment of sinners by Jesus Christ. And we're looking at verses 30 and 31, but we'll read back from verse 22 just to keep with the context of those two verses tonight. So Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Amen. We'll finish at verse 31. We pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It is that 31st verse especially we're looking at this evening, and that subject I've mentioned, God's judgment of sinners by Jesus Christ. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the opportunity now to open up thy word. Lord, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth, thy word that cannot be broken. We thank thee for the inspiration of scripture and for its infallibility and its inerrancy. And we thank thee tonight that we have this opportunity to come and to read. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate now upon thy word, and as we come to this time of preaching, that thou will give special help, give the fullness of the Holy Ghost in the preaching and in the hearing of thy precious word. I pray, Lord, tonight for any in this service who are not saved, young or old, or those who watch online, or those who will listen later, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon their souls and save them by thy grace. We are very conscious, Father, of the solemnity of these words and the message of this text, and we pray, therefore, for help. We pray for special help in the handling of this subject, that, Lord, Christ might have the glory and the honor. So speak to hearts tonight. Encourage the hearts of thy people. And speak to those who are not saved. So be with us now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Undertake for us, we ask, in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The words of our text this evening come at the end of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Paul had arrived in Athens during his second missionary journey and was almost immediately stirred in his heart at the idolatry of that place. And verse 16 uses that word. It's underscoring the fact that Paul was irritated or provoked or roused to anger by what he saw by way of idolatry. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, observed that Paul was a bitter man, that is, bitter against sin. And then he noted that that anger is without sin, which is against sin. That anger is without sin, that is against sin. And Paul the Apostle, as he stood in Athens and surveyed that city, was grieved. Grieved in his heart at the presence and the promotion and the power of idolatry that was before him. This was not irrational anger on Paul's part. He was not out of control or livid or enraged in a bad sense. Rather, his heart was disturbed or grieved for these people. He was grieved that they were not worshipping the one true and living God, as they were commanded to do so in the law, and thus they were offending God, and that grieved the great apostle. He was grieved that they had put so much store in their idols and their false religion. He was grieved at the altars and the images that he could see around that city. He was grieved also that they were wasting their time and their energy and their money and their talents on things that could never satisfy them and certainly could never save them. He was very grieved that though they were sincere and devout in their ways, their religion was completely worthless and completely empty. He was grieved too that because they were following these idols, they were despising Christ, the only one who could really save them from their sin and set them free. And Paul was surely grieved as well, because he knew that if these people in Athens continued with their idolatry, continued with their sinful way and died in their sin, then they would face judgment alone, and they would bear the full and eternal wrath of God. And all of these things combined to stir Paul's heart while he waited for his fellow missionaries in the city of Athens. But Paul did not stop with being stirred. Such was his love for God, and such was his love for the souls of men and women, that he seized the opportunity when it arose. He seized the opportunity and spoke to these people about their idolatry. And in doing so, he preached the gospel to them. I say he spoke to them. The word in verse 17 is that he disputed with them. The word means he argued or discussed, in the sense that he presented arguments or he drew arguments from Scripture and presented the truths of the gospel to these people. That was no small thing for Paul to do. Paul was standing before very devout Jews. He was speaking in front of a number of philosophers. The Epicureans were there. The Stoics were there. He was addressing people who denied the authority of God's word. And there he is by himself. And yet he presses home the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we discover here in this part of Acts chapter 17, actually, is the art of witnessing in a godless world. I don't want to deal with that subject at length right here, but I think we should notice the pattern that Paul followed. For example, notice his approach. His approach as he began to witness to these people. He had been troubled at the idols in Athens. He concluded as he surveyed that city that the whole place was given over to idolatry. And Paul could have commenced his address to these people with a reference to that. He could have commenced by forthrightly condemning them for their idolatry. He could have mocked their allegiance to false gods. He could have poured scorn on their temples, their images, their idols. But he chose not to do that. I think had Paul done that, he would have brought this opportunity very quickly to an end. But that's not how Paul handled this. What he did do was take what he had seen and use that as an introduction to his message. This is what Paul is saying here, and I paraphrase, I've seen your idols. I've been around your city. I've noticed the altars. I've noticed the images. I've read the inscriptions. And I see that you have an altar to the unknown God. Now listen to me as I tell you about this God whom you worship ignorantly. And by taking that approach, Paul has their attention. He did not endorse their sin. He did not encourage them in their sin. But he used the circumstances that were around him and the situation he was in as a means of gaining their attention so that there would be a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's good practice. And let us ever strive and seek to do the same. His approach, notice his argument or his apologetic, his defense or his message. We looked at this a little last time when Paul began at the beginning. He takes the people here right back to creation, back to God as their creator. The Epicureans would not have liked that since they denied creation. But Paul begins right at the beginning. And he spoke powerfully and clearly about the God who made heaven and earth. And then he went on to speak of the person of God and the fact that God is everywhere present, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that all men, since God is the creator, all men are accountable to him. And it's very interesting to note that Paul said the same thing to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He makes no difference between them. He draws their attention to God, and as we work down through the passage, we find he brings their attention to Christ. He tells both the very same thing. What does that tell us? It tells us there is one God and one gospel. And it doesn't matter whether we're speaking to Protestants or Catholics, black people or white people, religious or irreligious, educated or uneducated, atheists, evolutionists, Republicans, Democrats, Baptists, Presbyterians, it doesn't really matter. The message must be the same. There is one God, one creator. We are accountable to him, and we have one great need, the salvation of our souls. And our salvation can only come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's approach, here's Paul's argument. Notice his appeal. He preached repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, verse 30. What Paul is doing here is preaching for the salvation of souls. That's very important. Paul is not simply standing on Mars Hills there in Athens and he's preaching an academic message to show his academic credentials. He's preaching for the souls of these men and women. He loves them. He loves them as sinners who are in need of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to this point in his message in verse 30 and 31 and he reminds his congregation that they needed to repent because God had appointed a day in which he was going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And that judgment was absolutely certain because Christ had been raised from the dead. Some argue that Paul did not preach Christ to the people of Athens, and therefore he went to the city of Corinth afterwards. He said he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think there'd be nothing further from the truth. Paul preached Christ in Athens. He preached him as the crucified and risen Savior, the one who would come to be the judge of the world. It's a powerful part of Paul's message. He's saying to these people, you've sinned. You've sinned, and for a time God has winked at this ignorance. In other words, God has suffered you to walk in your own ways. But now he commands you to repent and believe the gospel and be assured of this, Paul says. There's a coming day of judgment and Jesus Christ will be your judge. So Paul does in verse 30 and 31. The message of coming judgment is never a popular one. In one way it seems strange. It seems strange in our own society. It seems strange in our own generation that people cry out for justice here on earth. All kinds of campaigns to put wrongs right. All kinds of protests demanding justice for particular causes or particular communities. All kinds of lobbying and letter writing asking for justice. But when it comes to the issue of God's justice upon sin, and the issue of God's judgment of sinners, it's an altogether different thing. There's no real appetite to hear of the judgment of God. And in many ways, there is a deafening silence from many pulpits on this very theme. The coming of judgment upon sin. But Paul hits it right here. Look at what he says in verse 30-31. He says, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He has been preaching, but not just preaching for the sake of setting forth the character of God. He is preaching to bring these people to understand that they have sinned against God. And God was commanding them to repent. Then he gives the argument for that, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, speaking of Christ, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul comes right to this subject of God's judgment of sinners by Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at tonight. And there are four straightforward observations here. First of all, let's notice the appointment of the judgment. The appointment of the judgment. Verse 31 commences with the words, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. There really is no other way of interpreting that verse of Scripture other than noting that a time for judgment has been set by God. The word appointed can mean establish or make to stand. It's referring to something that has been set in place. And in the context of verse 31, the point is that God has fixed a time, a day of judgment. He has fixed a time for judgment to take place. This is not something that has been left up to circumstance. It is not something that is flexible or transferable. It is not something that's vague or changeable. If it happens to happen, then so be it. If not, then so be it as well. Rather, from eternity, what Paul is stressing here is that from eternity, God has established or set or appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Now, that aspect of the gospel is not exclusive to the Apostle Paul. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the people in Capernaum, a place where he had done many of his mighty works, and he says to those people, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. He talks there about the day of judgment, the same language as we have here in Acts 17. Christ also said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Again, Christ is speaking of a day of judgment. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So you have Christ and his ministry talking about a day of judgment. You have the Apostle Paul talking about a day of judgment. You have the Apostle Peter talking about a day of judgment. There are many other references in Scripture that deal with the very same thing. And what we're being taught through all of those various texts of Scripture is that very clearly there is a day coming when this will happen. God has marked a time in the affairs of men when he will call all men to account. It is true that we do not know when that time will be. God has not revealed that to us. Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. You see, God is sovereign in all his appointments for us. He is sovereign in the life that he gives us, for he is the giver of life. He is sovereign in all the trials that he sends. He is sovereign in all the ways that God leads. He is sovereign in his providence. He is sovereign in life. He is sovereign in death. Our times are in his hands. And it's not for us to know the precise times that God orders. And what is true of God in general is true of God and his judgment in particular. We cannot tell the exact moment of judgment, but we do know that God has set a day in which he will judge the world. He has appointed a day. And that truth ought to strike us, because it stresses a number of very important things. It stresses, for example, that God is determined to judge the world. This is not something that's dependent upon other things. The appointment has already been made. The time has already been set. We understand that in our own mundane lives. We make an appointment because we are determined to be at a certain place on a certain day at a certain time to do a certain thing. We have appointments. We don't always keep them, but we make appointments. And God has done the same with judgment. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. There's nothing about this that has been left to chance. The day is set. And the day is set because God is going to judge sin. God is going to have a day of reckoning. God will bring men to account. God has set a day because he is going to open the books and men will be judged out of them. God did not appoint this day in eternity past only for during the times that roll by and eternity to come to then cancel that day. This is set in the divine councils and in the divine courts of heaven. The appointment of the day stresses that God is determined to judge the world. It also stresses that it's a token of mercy, that God has revealed this appointed day of judgment. God has not hidden this from man. It's a token of his mercy that he has revealed it. There are certain things that God has not revealed to us. There are certain secret things that belong to God. His ways are often mysterious to us. We can't always understand. We don't always know the secret counsels of God, but he has revealed this to us. There's going to be a day of judgment. And that's an act of mercy. The fact that we are warned about this serves as a warning. It shows to us that God takes sin very seriously, and therefore so should we, that God cannot simply overlook sin, and neither therefore should we simply overlook sin. By revealing this day of judgment, God is saying, you must forsake your sin because I'm going to hold you accountable for it. There's a word of mercy here that God has revealed it. It also stresses something else. The fact that the day of judgment has been appointed and that God has revealed that to us underscores that every day that passes brings us closer to that day of judgment. That day is fixed. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That day is fixed, and we are irresistibly moving towards it. Every day we live, we grow a day older. We grow a day closer to the grave. We're a day closer to death. We're a day closer to eternity. But as God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, every day we live, we are coming a day closer to judgment. That day that God has set is immovable. And therefore, we're moving towards it. And I want you to think of that. Every breath you take, every breath you take, every hour you live, every day you spend, every year that goes by, is bringing you 1 hour, 1 day, 1 year closer to standing before God as your judge. And time, like an ever-rolling stream, is bringing us to that day that God has appointed. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, what? After that, the judgment. There is the appointment of the judgment. And never forget this. There's a day that God has set. A day that is fixed by God, and you will be brought to that day. You will stand there. You will give an account. You will be judged. The appointment of the judgment. Look secondly at the accuracy of the judgment. The accuracy of the judgment. Verse 31 doesn't stop with the fact of this judgment. It speaks of the foundation of this judgment. Note the words, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. What does that actually mean? It comes from a word that means just or right or equitable. And when Paul uses it here, it is to stress that God's judgment will be perfectly true and without any perceived or real flaw. There will be nothing suspect about God's judgment. There will be nothing dishonest, nothing underhand, nothing devious, nothing mistaken, nothing suspicious, nothing questionable about that day of judgment. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Of course, that's true of all of God's work. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham acknowledged that as the judge of the earth, God does all things right. And the final judgment will be no exception. It's Thomas Manton who said, God never does anything unjustly or unrighteously now, but then he will fully manifest his righteousness. The judgment of sinners will be absolutely and completely accurate. It will be accurate because Christ is perfect in his knowledge. Perfect in his knowledge. He knows his law and he knows our hearts. He knows what sin is. And he knows that we have sinned against him. He is perfect in his knowledge. He is perfect in his justice. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never miscarry in justice. It is said of certain ancient Greeks that they had pictured their judges as being blind and without hands. Blind that they might not respect persons, and without hands that they might not take bribes. The idea being presented there is the idea of fair justice. But Jesus Christ is the perfect judge. He is perfect in his knowledge. He is perfect in his justice. He is perfect in his authority and power. He has been ordained for this position. That's what verse 31 tells us. Look at what Paul says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God has given Christ this authority. He has been appointed by the Father, and therefore all authority is his. And Christ is perfect in his sentence. The Lord Jesus Christ will not get this wrong. We need to understand that. We're accustomed in this world of ours to hearing of miscarriages of justice, either by design where someone has been deliberately deceitful, or sometimes by accident. But that will not happen when we consider the judgment of sinners by God. We will stand before Christ as we really are. And Christ, who is the great searcher of hearts, will know the hearts of all men. God will deal with you justly. There will be no hiding from his all-seeing eye. Every part, every piece of hypocrisy will be stripped away. Excuses will not be heard. Secret sins will be exposed. God's perfect law will be upheld. The holiness of God will be apparent. The wickedness of your sinful heart will be seen, and it will all be done justly and righteously by Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. The accuracy of the judgment. There will be no appeals. There will be no flaws. There will be no imperfections. There will be no mistakes. There will be nothing hidden, nothing missed, because God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. The appointment of the judgment, the accuracy of the judgment. Look at the assurance of the judgment. How can we be sure this will actually take place? You see, this is the thing that the devil would deceive sinners on. It's not that he doesn't know there will be a judgment, because he does. He just doesn't want sinners to believe there will be a judgment. We live in a world that denies the final judgment of sinners by a holy God. There are preachers who argue from their pulpits that everyone will be in heaven. Doesn't matter whether you're the biggest sinner on earth or not. What are they doing when they say that kind of thing? They're denying the final judgment of sinners by Jesus Christ. And people live as if they are accountable to no one. Their idea is that they can live and do as they please and nothing will come of it. They think that they can break every commandment, commit any sin, live any way, and there's no day of reckoning coming for them. I say that's their idea. It's what they really want to believe. So how can we be sure there is a judgment? Well, in order for there to be a judgment, there needs to be a judge. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has given assurance that Christ is the judge. There will be a day of judgment, in that he hath raised Christ from the dead. God has set a day of judgment. And he has already ordained the judge, who is Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance that judgment will take place because he has raised Christ from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ, which is one of the irrefutable and core aspects of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ testifies there will be a day of judgment. Isn't it interesting, and I know it's not this time of year just now, but isn't it interesting that people flock to church at Easter? People who perhaps never been in church much the rest of the year, unsaved, ungodly, go to church at Easter to celebrate the resurrection. It's a good thing to do, they think. And they go to Easter and they go at Christmas. And that might be the only two times in the year when they actually go to church. But they go at Easter to celebrate in their minds the resurrection. And yet that very resurrection confirms that Christ will be their judge. I think that truth is often missed by them. And when this verse 31, speaks of the risen Christ being the judge of men, I think we need to realize that he will appear as the judge in all his glory. Christ will appear as the King of Kings. He will appear in dazzling splendor. He will appear as one who has been given all power in heaven and in earth. He will appear as the judge before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will appear as the friend to his people. And as the vengeance taking Christ to the lost, he will appear so that every eye will see him. And there will be no escaping that day of judgment. John 5:22 puts it this way, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There was a day when Christ was given a rod and mocked by the Roman soldiers. There was a day when Christ was crowned with thorns. There was a day when they stripped him naked and placed then a purple robe on him. There was a day when they slapped him on the face and pulled the hairs from his cheeks. There was a day when the crowd called for his death. Crucify him, they said. A day when Pilate scourged him and handed him over to be crucified. A day when he was stretched upon a cross and nails were driven through his hands and through his side. A spear was thrust. A day when Christ was mocked as he hung in agony and shame. It was his day of humiliation. But the picture of this text in Acts 17 is the picture of his exaltation. For that dead Christ arose from the grave. He ascended back to glory. He was given a position of honor and authority and majesty and supremacy and glory at the right hand of his Father on high, until he would make his enemies his footstool. And now he steps forth on that day that has been appointed for all of God's eternity, not as a battered, bruised, bloodied Christ, but as the judge of all the earth. Christ stands forth as a powerful, reigning, glorious, perfect judge to take vengeance on those who do not know him as Savior and Lord. The risen Christ is the judge of all the earth. And that gives the assurance the resurrection. If Christ was still on the cross, if Christ was still in the tomb, there could be no judgment that Paul is speaking of here. But Christ is neither on the tree nor in the tomb. Christ is on the throne, and he will appear in his exalted glory as the judge of men and women. It makes me think, lastly, about the aftermath of the judgment. The aftermath of the judgment. What will happen on that day? First of all, there will be segregation, for Christ will separate the godly and the wicked. The righteous will be placed on his right hand, the sheep. The unrighteous will be placed on his left hand, the goats. And there will be a segregation. You should take some time to read Psalm 1, because it speaks about the godly man, and it speaks about the ungodly man, and the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. There will be a segregation. There will also be a sentence, because though some will say, according to Matthew 7, and I should say, though many will say at that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name. Lord, we have done these mighty works in your name. We have performed these miracles in your name. Christ will say to those whom he has not known in a saving way, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I wonder how many Americans think to themselves that they have a form of Christianity, a religion. And they think that they will say at the last day, but Lord, I was brought up in a Christian home. Christ will say, I never knew you. Lord, I went to a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church. I never knew you. Lord, I had Christian brothers. I had Christian sisters. I went to a Christian school. I never knew you. Lord, I read my Bible. I followed all the customs that were expected of me. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. And on that day of judgment, there will be segregation. And there will be a sentence, depart from me. There will be suffering, because those who do not know Christ, and those who are not known by Christ in a saving relationship, will be cast into everlasting fire. It's not just for the prostitute and the drug addict. The unbelieving, Revelation 21 tells us, the unbeliever, The person who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the person who has never repented of their sin. It's not just for the rapist, it's not just for the murderer in prison, it's not just for the wicked wife batterer, it's in society. It's not just for those who abuse little children. The unbeliever. The person who in their rebellion towards God has refused to come to Christ. The person whose heart is full of idolatry. The person who's never repented and believed to the salvation of their soul will be cast into everlasting fire. Will be a time of salvation for the people of God. Only on the basis of Christ's finished work. We too have sinned. We too are guilty. We too deserve the wrath of God. We too deserve the flames of an everlasting hell. We too are like sheep that have turned away and we've all gone our own way. Thank God the Lord laid on Christ our iniquity. And as our sin bearer, as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our Savior, Christ endured the wrath of God that we deserved. Now when it comes to this day, our sins have been forgiven, our sins have been forgotten, never to be remembered against us again. We do not stand there by ourselves. We are safe in Jesus Christ. The child of God enters into the everlasting bliss of glory because of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing here to these Athenians? These people are full of idolatry and full of sin, he tells them, God is commanding you to repent. Here is the word of God to you. Here's the message of the gospel. God is the creator. He is the creator. You're accountable to him. You've sinned against him. There's coming a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is sure because God has raised the judge from the dead and the judge now lives in the power of an endless life and you'll stand before him. Now it's time to repent. And we're told in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, we will hear thee again. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Verse 34, some clave unto Paul and believed. Some just dismissed it. Paul's a madman. They mocked him when he talked about a resurrected Christ. When he preached about the exalted Savior being the judge of the world, they mocked him. Others said, well, we want to hear a little more about this. While others believed. And the evidence of that faith was they cleaved or they stayed close with Paul. They identified with the Lord's servant because they were now in union with the Lord's Christ. And they entrusted him to the salvation of their souls. There's enough, I tell you in verse 31, there's enough in this passage to make every sinner tremble. There's coming a day of judgment. Think of Paul later on in Acts 24. He's standing before Felix, the Roman governor. He's a prisoner. And he begins to preach. And he preaches of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Paul pulls no punches. As he deals with righteousness and here's an unrighteous man before him. He preaches temperance and he's standing in front of a man who is out of control in his sin. And he preaches judgment to come. And we're told that Felix trembled. And there's enough in verse 31 of Acts 17 to make every sinner tremble. But Trembling is not enough. Being concerned is not enough. Being convinced there's a day of judgment is not enough. For though Felix trembled, he said to Paul, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And we never read of that convenient season. Trembling is not enough. You need to repent and trust in Christ. So Paul is preaching for here in Athens. He has a burden for these souls. He's concerned for them. He's troubled. He's stirred in his heart by what he sees. And he knows the only answer to that is Jesus Christ. And Christ is the only answer to your sin. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Fearful thing to live and die in your sin and stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your sin and about to be punished for all of God's eternity because of that sin. And I preach Christ to you tonight because Christ is your only answer. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I pray tonight that you'll come to Christ, that you'll repent, you'll trust him to the saving of your soul. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. I pray tonight thou wilt take it, Lord, and apply it with power to the hearts and consciences of all who have gathered in this service and those who listen online, some out of Christ and some perhaps trying to cover over their sin by their own efforts. And their sin will find them out. There's not a secret sin that you do not know. Lord, I pray tonight that I will speak powerfully, that sinners here would repent and believe Christ. So, Lord, answer prayer. Take thy word tonight, we pray. Use it for thy glory in the salvation of sinners. We ask for Jesus' sake. Part us with thy blessing, in thy fear, and in thy favor. Amen.